About baptism from the book of Acts. This is not to take away anything from what Lenny is doing as he discusses the book of Acts. It's just more focused on specifically the issue of baptism. We looked at Acts, the second chapter, how it was the word that caused people to be pricked in their hearts on that occasion. They were told that they needed to repent. This baptism that was discussed was a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and we talked a little bit about what the significance of that is. It was unto the remission of your sins. It was for the purpose of receiving the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, of course. It was to those people that were listening there in Jerusalem on that day, Pentecost, and to all that were afar off. Now, let's turn our attention to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And from the American Standard Version, it says that they believed Philip, and he's talking about people that Philip was talking to in the area of Samaria, which is to the north of Jerusalem. They believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip. Beholding signs and great miracles that he wrought, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back and let's look at some interesting points that are made in this telling of an instance of baptism. Now, this is a little bit different because this just kind of matter-of-factly says they believed Philip and they were baptized. They believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God. So learning about Jesus and learning about the kingdom of God, these are the prerequisites. These are the things that we need to believe. This is what caused people to be pricked in their hearts on Pentecost. It wasn't a specific action of the Holy Spirit that caused their heart to be changed. What happened was they heard the preaching, they heard the word, and that was what caused them to change their heart. They, again, were listening to this being preached in the name of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the name of Jesus Christ, we're talking about something all-encompassing. We're talking about his authority. We're talking about his example. This is the key to understanding this baptism. This is not John's baptism. If you only looked at the form of what happens, two people went down into water, one caused the other person to be immersed in the water and then raised up again, and two people came out of the water. The form of baptism looks like what John was doing. It's exactly the same. But what John was doing was not in the name of Christ. This was in the name of Jesus. It was an activity that was for both men and women. Now, I think we're pretty well familiar with the Apostle Paul's statement in Galatians. There's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Men and women are going to be baptized exactly the same way. There is no distinction. The sexist argument that's often made about the church is completely without basis, because baptism, that which is the central feature of the church, is available to men and women on the same basis. There's no difference at all. It goes on to say that Simon believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great wonders wrought, he was amazed. Now, let's turn our attention to Philip, because he'll teach us a couple of things that I think are critically important, and some things that we don't always think about. Philip did believe. He was baptized. There is no question. He was a recipient of the Holy Spirit and a recipient of salvation. That's what happened when Philip was baptized. He continued with Philip. He saw the signs and wonders that were done, and he was amazed. He then sinned. Now, that's important for a number of different reasons. Does anybody know what Simon's sin was that I'm referring to?
He was a sorcerer.
Okay. He had been a sorcerer. I think when he believed, he gave that up. But then he went back to it.
He wanted to buy the Holy Spirit.
Yes, absolutely. He wanted to buy the power that he saw in Philip because he had been a sorcerer. He had been giving out that he was some great man. He could do miracles. And now he saw that and he went back to his former way of life. He wanted to buy it. Okay. Yeah, Bill.
His place where he was a new convert, perhaps the only thing he knew was that you got these things by buying.
Okay.
That he made a grievous mistake, but he was able to be forgiven.
Okay. You're absolutely right. He made a grievous mistake. And then you said, and he was forgiven. That's the part I want to talk about. Okay. We have, generally speaking, practiced baptism that establishes our relationship with God. And once that's accomplished, we don't redo it. Even though we begin to sin again, we need forgiveness. We don't go back and are baptized for the remission of sins a second time. Why don't we do that? What we typically say is, you're baptized, your sins are washed away, you become a child of God. Once you're a child of God, if you sin, you repent, pray, and ask for God's forgiveness, and he will forgive. Where do we get that notion that we're not baptized more than once? Yeah.
Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, and the sacrifice was given one time. We're baptized into that sacrifice.
Okay. Okay, I agree with the reasoning, and that makes a lot of sense to me. Ted.
The examples that we are given are people doing it one time. We don't have any examples of people doing it more than that.
Okay, that's interesting. Kim?
Oh, right here in verse 22.
Okay.
That's exactly what he's telling them to do. Say, you've got a problem with sin, Simon. Here's what you need to do. He didn't say, here, let's go down to the water and baptize you again.
Okay.
Instead, in verse 22, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.
Okay.
So here, Simon was a sinner. He was a baptized believer. He was a child of God. and his instruction was to repent.
Okay.
So this is an example for repentance.
I see your reasoning as the most powerful and easiest to explain to someone. Simon, we know, was baptized. His sins were washed away. He sinned again, and he was told to repent.
Yeah, Philip didn't say, well, let's go down to the river and let's baptize.
Okay. We need to realize where we get that, our general practice. I'm not arguing with it. I'm just saying we need to be able to show people why we believe that. And to my way of thinking, I agree with Bill. I agree with what Ted said. To my way of thinking, this is the easiest place to show somebody that. And that's something that arises. Okay? Now, let me take a break here for just a minute and talk about what happened in my life. I was baptized. I was, I think, about 12. And I don't know. At 12 years old, if I understood what was going on, I think maybe I was baptized just because most of my friends were being baptized. That's a really bad reason. But that's what I did. After studying more, and in fact, while I was preaching at Sunnyvale, I asked Bill Cassio if he would baptize me again, because I now was convinced that I understood what was going on. In essence, I convinced myself that what I did before was not really baptism. Yeah, Kim. Okay, that's what I'm trying to get at.
It, you were baptized again.
I went through the form of it twice. Okay. I think in essence what I did was I was finally baptized, because I didn't understand what was going on when I was 12. And I say that only because in our experience, we probably know of other people who have done pretty much the same thing. The key to understanding that, in my mind, is that I was not baptized twice. I was baptized once. The first time I was dunked in water because I didn't understand what was going on. Okay? And I just say that not because I'm not presenting gospel truth. I'm just trying to explain what happens in our life. And I don't think I was baptized twice. Nor do I think that we have to be rebaptized in order to be added to a particular church. One of the features that characterized the Boston movement, or the International Church of Christ, as it's now known, or the Crossroads movement, you may have heard it referred to in any of those ways, is that they contacted people that were Christians and said, you need to be baptized into the Boston movement, into the International Church of Christ, into the Crossroads movement. That's unknown anywhere in biblical information. Okay. It does make you a part of the church. We saw that in Acts 2. Those that were baptized were added to them. Okay. It adds you to the church, but it's not something that you do in order to be added to a church. How did they go about adding themselves to a different group of Christians than the place where they had been baptized?
Well,
just started worshiping with
them. They started worshiping with them, but it was a little bit more than a little bit more complicated than that.
I think the phrase is they joined themselves to a congregation.
Right. You're thinking of Acts 9,
yeah.
When Paul essayed to join himself to the church in Jerusalem, and they wouldn't let him. Remember that? They wouldn't let him because they well knew what his background had been. They were afraid of him. And they were reluctant to let him come in and go out with them. And there is no condemnation that's leveled against them for that decision, by the way. It was later when Barnabas, who had been with him in Damascus, said, yeah, he was baptized up in Damascus. He's changed his life. Then he was with them going in and coming out. Now, a little bit later, the apostle makes a reference. It's kind of a vague reference to something that must have been happening. He talks about his needing a letter from them or to them. And he says, I don't need a letter. You are my epistle written in blood. Okay. So there must have been some sense in which people who moved from one place to another did so with a letter of introduction. And in general, our practice has been when somebody approaches the church here, wants to be a part of the church here, the elders contact the place where they were and they say, is this someone that we ought to admit to our fellowship that ought to be with us coming in and going out? They're trying to do exactly what was done in Acts 9. And sometimes when people leave a place, the elders write a letter of reference for them. And they go to a new congregation. They present themselves. They want to be a part of that congregation. And they say, here's the letter of reference from the place that I worshiped before. That only makes sense. They're not baptized again to become a part of that new congregation. Yeah, go ahead. Somebody at home. Was that you, Jimmy? Okay. Any questions? Any thoughts about this? Yeah, James.
I think it's important to recognize that's not found anywhere biblically. That's not a requirement. If we were to, let's say, move out of state and go to another church, it wouldn't be a requirement to get a letter of reference, a recommendation to the church.
Yeah, I think you're right. It was something that there's an oblique reference to a letter. We don't know exactly what that letter was. You don't have to get a letter, but it's not unreasonable to expect the church where you present yourself to say, we don't know you. Can you tell us about yourself? Okay. That's basically what Barnabas did for Paul. It stood up for him. Yeah.
That oblique reference we're talking about, was that apostles that were being we're getting a reference that they were who they were.
I don't know. It's a kind of oblique reference. And by oblique reference, what I'm saying is it's kind of unclear exactly what that reference was. But the notion that we give a reference or some sort of information about ourselves when we want to join ourselves to a different congregation, that makes sense.
There was an occasion where they were gathering money for saints from several different congregations. And I believe they had letters or several individuals that went with authority to do that.
Right. That would also be an opportunity to have some sort of information about ourselves. Okay. Just because you come into an assembly and say, I want to be associated with this church, I am a Christian, that may not be sufficient for a congregation to say, come and be associated with us.
Dean?
Yeah.
Lee has something. Go ahead, Lee.
When Don and I came from California, the congregation there in Bakersfield, California, we brought with us a letter that was signed by the elders and introduced us to the congregation there in Santa Clara, California. And it was a very good thing for us to do. That's how we were accepted in the congregation there in Santa Clara, not too far from San Jose and Sunnyvale.
Yeah, and I don't think that that's a requirement.
No, it's not a requirement.
But it might be a good thing to do.
Because it was a good idea, and the elders advised us, and that's what we did.
Yeah, I think it might be a good thing to do. Yeah, mm-hmm. Lenny.
We have that in the business world today, where you go before a future employee, he wants your references, your work, your background, and that's applicable to us in the church today.
Yes.
Go somewhere, give them a reference so they know who we are.
Now, I have to say that you need to be careful when you do this. When I was in Alaska, a fella had been preaching who was accused of being a pedophile. In fact, he was. He went to prison. He was convicted as a pedophile. He was released from prison. I played some part in that because I was willing to be a reference for him. I said, this man knows God. I believe that he had repented. I acted as a reference for him. He was released. He wanted to worship with us. I said, I know him. He can worship with us. He again abused children in our assembly, our family. Don't make this matter of being a reference for someone lightly.
Dean?
One
thing, you know, somebody might say, well, you know, if they did it in the Old Testament, in the beginnings of the church, that it might be a necessary inference. But the reason that they sent letters was that they were being persecuted. And you didn't know if this person coming in was actually who they said they were. You couldn't just pick up the phone and dial and get them and find out within a few hours. You might expose your whole congregation to extinction. And so this letter was necessary, but not necessary for our time period.
That's a good point. That's a good point. Something to do. Well, we would say in business, we would say doing your due diligence to find out who this person is that presented himself that wants to be a part of your congregation. There's nothing wrong with saying, we want to know who you are. Okay. And Carol, I think, makes a very good point. Today, we can get on the phone. We can find out who you are in relatively short order. It's not foolproof because I mean, I'm the illustration that it's not foolproof. Yeah, Dean.
Well, I was just going to say, it's a matter of expediency, really. So as a 57-year-old, I'm a 58-year-old, if I was to leave this congregation and go to another congregation, so I leave here on good standings. I don't have a lot of years, in theory, to prove myself at another congregation before I'm allowed to preach, before I'm allowed to teach, before I'm allowed to be an active member of the congregation. So I would maybe have the elders here write some sort of letter. I just want to go to Portland, or I want to go to California, or heaven forbid, I want to move to Texas for my children.
You're not allowed.
But if I just want to go sit in a pew, take the Lord's Supper, give my contribution, and be that type of a Christian that's not acting, completely unnecessary. Because we're not going to vet everybody's past to allow them to come and sit. So it's really, it's a matter of expedience. And Carol brought it up. These are individuals. We didn't have the internet. We didn't have right now, I mean, if you look at the Portland congregation to our congregation, without all of the modern transportation, that is light years away. So those people up there would know nothing about it. Where with camps and all of the things and the visiting, people up there already know who I am. So it's really kind of a matter of expedience. These individuals were carrying money, or they were helping one another. Some people were just showing up with their hand out. So, you know, I think that we can either put too much emphasis on it or not enough emphasis on it. But really, I just think it's a matter of expedience. It just speeds the process along.
Okay. Yeah. Thank
you. I saw this play out in Europe. Refugees would come and say, I'm Christian, so you have a language problem. You have no connection to the country they come from. And they would live with somebody in the congregation for a while, and then it was obvious. They were taken to bed. They had no connection.
Right.
We would be a target.
Yeah, and if we lived in a place like Europe, where there were a lot of language barriers, that would be something that we would have to be more concerned about.
In 1968, so many things.
Yeah, yeah. But I all of that arises because I don't see the Apostle Paul moving from Damascus to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church saying, you've got to be baptized in order to become a part of us. That wasn't the case. Okay? And a lot of what we know about baptism comes from seeing what happened in the early church. So this is an important notion. Then you have this happening. Now, they received the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. It wasn't the same thing as the apostles receiving the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They did receive the Spirit. They couldn't work miracles. They couldn't speak foreign languages that they'd never learned, but they had the Spirit. Then kind of halfway between, and that's not a good illustration. If you have the apostles over here who had the Spirit, worked miracles, who could reveal the Word of God. Now over here you had people that were baptized that had the Spirit, but they couldn't work miracles. They couldn't do all of those other things. Then kind of in the middle between those two, you had some people that were chosen by the church to oversee a particular work. They're seven servants that were set aside to do that work, and the apostles laid their hands on them. And then we know that two of those people did miracles. Something happened. You had the apostles doing miracles. You had a bunch of other people who didn't do miracles. Then you had some people that the apostles laid their hands on, and they could do miracles. And two of them are described: Stephen, who we talked about this morning, who was doing great signs and wonders, and Philip here in Acts, the 8th chapter. So he could do miracles. And Simon, who, and by the way, This is probably the best evidence that the miracles that they were doing were real miracles and it wasn't sleight of hand. Simon knew about sleight of hand. He was a sorcerer. Okay. For him, it was just sleight of hand. He watched what Philip and Peter did and he knew that was the real deal. He could not replicate that. He could make people think he replicated it, but he really couldn't. He couldn't do miracles. He wanted to buy that ability. Now, we know that Philip, when he was there, preached. Some of those people were baptized. But Philip could not impart the ability to do miracles. He had the ability, but he couldn't impart it to anybody. So two of the apostles had to come from Jerusalem up there and impart this ability. Now, why did they have to do that? Because Philip was going to go on somewhere else and leave these people without any way of knowing what God wanted them to do. Philip didn't go up there with a bunch of Bibles and say, here, I'm going to leave, but you've got this. It'll guide you. Philip was going to leave, and they had to have some way of knowing. So it required someone who had been specially empowered in order to guide them. That's why the apostles went up there. Okay, remember the signs and wonders were an evidence that what was being said was in fact the word of God. So you had the apostles down in Jerusalem. You had Philip, who had been given this power to do miracles. He goes up there and preaches. You had people that were converted. And then you had the apostles who came and did for some of those people what they had done for Philip. They laid their hands on them. They imparted this ability to do this, to do these miracles. Okay? So the ability to do miracles was not imparted by virtue of baptism. The Spirit was there, but not the ability to do miracles. Yeah, Bill.
Somewhere in the New Testament, it slips my mind, there were 70 that were chosen to go out.
Okay. This is early in Jesus' personal ministry.
What powers did they have?
Jesus gave them certain powers. Yes.
Do you remember what?
I would have to go back and read it to specifically see what abilities they were given. But it would be consistent with the notion that the signs and wonders were to confirm the word. So they're going out and they're preaching about Jesus. And they need some way to confirm that this really did come from God. That's what the miracles did.
Where was that at?
Matthew 10, 11, 12, 13, right in through there. I would have to spend some time looking for that. If you search in your Bible program, search for the sending of the 70.
Yeah.
The limited commission. I think Ted's back there. He's got the Bible program on the computer back there. He looks like he's searching for that. So if he finds it real quickly, we'll make reference to it. Otherwise, I'll let you know what that is. I'll look that up. Okay. Now, remember I said Philip was going to go away? He did. He went on the way, and he met up with an Ethiopian nobleman. Now, the man is from Ethiopia, but he's a Jew. He's been down at Jerusalem to worship, so I know he's a Jew. Okay? Historically, we know that the Jews were settled all over the Roman Empire. They were widely accepted. And the Romans loved it when the Jews came in. They were very good businessmen. So this Ethiopian nobleman, who is an officer in the queen's court, he's been to Jerusalem to worship. They had to go to Jerusalem 3 times every year. Everybody remembers that. He's going back home, and he's reading. He's got the Isaiah scroll, and he's reading from Isaiah. The angel takes Philip to this man, tells him to go join himself to the chariot where the man is riding. Philip does. Now, in this case, you have a miraculous bringing together of a seeker and a teacher. But what we've said is that's generally the way that the gospel spread. You have a seeker and a teacher. And God takes care of getting them together. In my case, it's not going to be miraculous. But when you have a seeker, God will find a way to get him a teacher. So if God is doing that, don't turn it down. When somebody wants to know about God, you take on the role of teacher. That's your responsibility. God wouldn't have put you there if he didn't think you were capable of doing it. So teach. It's not something complicated. It's just opening the book. Okay? So teach. And Philip did. This Ethiopian man was reading from the Isaiah scroll. And he comes to a place where it's a little confusing. And he says, who is Isaiah writing about, himself or somebody else? And Philip senses a teachable moment. He says, he's talking about Jesus. They continued to discuss it. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, or the nobleman, that's the way that some translations have him. Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? So what I know is that Philip had been talking to him about Jesus, and somehow the issue of baptism had come up. Yeah, Ted.
Luke 10.
Luke 10, sorry.
Luke 10,
does... Can you tell me real quickly what the miracles were that they were doing?
Carry no money, no bag, no sandals, no one else along the way, whatever house you went for. Stay in the house and get a drinking.
Verse 9, it says,
tell those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God is near you, whatever city you enter. So at least they were healing.
Okay. Okay. But again, miracles were to confirm the word. They were going out preaching. They were doing the miracles. They weren't doing miracles separate and apart from teaching the word. Does that answer your question, Bill?
Yeah, it did.
Boy, it's so nice that people...
I know they were casting out demons.
Well, you're...
What else they did?
The casting out demons, you're thinking of sending out the 12. And they could pick up serpents. They could cast out demons. They could do a lot of things. Okay. Oh boy, it's so nice to have searchable texts with us. And we can find things immediately like that. My memory used to have been effective enough that I could have told you where that was, but I gave that up. Yeah.
It says in 10:17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, you are
Okay. So they were casting out demons. We know that they were able to do certain miracles. Okay. Good point. Thank you. And I don't know your name. Or I can't see that far. Okay. That's a good name. I like the name Cheryl.
Carol.
Oh. I like the name Carol, and I'm going to get my hearing aids fixed next week. Sorry about that. So, next thing we know, he commanded the chariot. Well, first Philip asked him a question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He ascertained belief. That's not mentioned in the case of the Samaritans, right? It's just assumed. They believed. We don't know exactly what they believed, but in this case, it is mentioned. So, when someone presents themselves and says, I want to be baptized, what do we do? You've seen people baptized here. What did we do?
Ask them if they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Right. We ask them the same question. It's the same question that Philip asked. Now, you don't have to do it standing down here on the floor. You can do it in the baptistry, but you need to ask that question. That's an important question. We've typically done it down here in the front at the conclusion of our period of worship. It's not important that it was at the conclusion of our period of worship. We've also baptized people on Monday afternoon. What day was Taylor baptized, Ron? Was that on a Sunday? It was on a Sunday. We baptize people every day of the week. Okay. There's nothing important about the fact that it was during worship or as a result of the invitation song. That's not important. In fact, I've had people say, I want to be baptized, and we stopped worship so that we could baptize them. It was that important in my mind that we do it right now. And we'll delay our period of worship for 30 minutes. That's okay. I baptized Sharon in her backyard pool. Okay. It was on a Friday. That's the way that it ought to be. I baptized people in cold running streams. Down in Brookings, I baptized a lot of people in the Chetco River. That's not a practice that I relish, but it is nevertheless something that we ought to do. I like having this warm pool of water behind me. Yeah, Ted. Yeah,
Brianne Giles was baptized in our pool in February.
That's how you know somebody really believes. I also had somebody say, what would happen if I died while I was being baptized? He was afraid he was going to freeze to death. Yeah.
When I went to a Christian college in Portland, the kids would talk with each other. And some of the students there were not baptized. They were not Christians. And when somebody said whenever it was, in the evening, in the middle of the night, they wanted to be baptized, the word got out and everybody would head down to the church building and then be baptized right then, whatever hour of the day it was.
Yeah. That's the way it ought to be.
Yes. Amen. Yeah.
That's the way it ought to be. And by the way, if you're talking to your friend and he says, I want to be baptized, and you don't have a way to get into this building or a way to get to a river or something like that, you call me. And we'll be here. Okay? That's the way that it should be. And by the way, that's the way it is here. And if you can't get in touch with me, you call Lenny. In the middle of the night, he will drive all the way. And you can call Ron too, but or you can call Charlie. Charlie will be down here. Ted will be down here. It doesn't matter. You find somebody that knows how to get into this building so you can have access to that pool of water, or you go over to Ted's house and baptize him in his backyard pool. But it ought to be something that we do. This pool is not important. It's just a pool of water. That's all it is. Yeah.
One time we had a lady who was in a wheelchair, and we didn't know what to do. So I asked the people at the pool where I took exercises, and they said, sure, because they had a lift so she could go down under the water and everything. So you improvise. However you can do it, you get it done.
Yep. Yep. Sometimes you improvise. We baptized a lady in Sunnyvale who had never put her face in water. She was so petrified of being in water that we put six people in the baptistry with her. She sat in a chair and we tipped her and baptized her in that chair. She was that scared of water. But you can make it. By the way, when you put six people in the baptistry, it overflows. I can tell you that from experience. Okay, we've run out of time for tonight. We'll continue our discussion of the eunuch here in the eighth chapter, and we'll continue to discuss these illustrations of baptism throughout the book of Acts. I appreciate the opportunity to discuss these things and to learn and to be able to show this to other people. You know, this is really important stuff.